Isaiah, the 15th chapter. Isaiah chapters 15 and 16. With the same subject matter, that being this burden of Moab, or this prophetic word, great weight and grief regarding Moab, both of which chapters 15 and 16 contain. Here is the word of God. The burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bajith, to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba, and all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth, on the tops of their houses and in their streets every one shall howl, weeping abundantly. And Heshbon shall cry, and Elealeh, their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out. His life shall be grievous unto him. My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar, an heifer of 3 years old. For by the mounting up of Luhith, with weeping shall they go up. For in the way of Horonaim shall they raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Berelim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I'll bring upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established. And he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kir Hareseth. Shall ye mourn? Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting of thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. And gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir Haresh. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. And now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. There's a family connection between Moab and those of Israel. Moab, you may recall, was the eldest son of Lot, of incestuous birth with the daughter, the younger Ammon. So we have Moab, that nation, the Moabites, out of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And so Israel, when they travel from Egypt, if you picture in your mind's eye, you have the Mediterranean Sea, Egypt, basically, at the southeast border of the Mediterranean Sea. They leave Egypt, they go through the peninsula there, Arabia. They pass under the Promised Land, which lies immediately to the east of the Mediterranean Sea. They pass under that. They pass under the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. They enter into and pass by Edom. And as they begin to turn northward, to follow along the eastern border of the Dead Sea, they come to Moab. And in Deuteronomy, the Lord's word unto Moses, and the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. For I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar, the Moab, the chief city there, Ar, unto the children of Lot for a possession. So they were not to fight with them. They were not contend with them. That land was not given them. So Moab proper lies just at the southern border to the east of the Dead Sea, between that southern river Zered, and then go about 30 miles north, another river emptying into the Dead Sea, the Arnon. Now, Moab often would possess the land to the north of the Arnon, even as dwelt in by the Ammonites, but that land was not given to Moab. Matter of fact, north of the Arnon, that land the Lord gave to the tribe of Reuben and Gad. So you can see this very close association to Moab, close geographically, and as we'll see, close in a relation unto Abraham's family. And so we find some unique things brought out here regarding Moab in these two chapters that we won't find quite in relation to some of these other nations, and we'll take note of these things, I trust. We'll first look at the specific judgments that are mentioned here. Second, consider lofty, high, and proud Moab is going to be brought to wailing, howling, and crying. Lord willing, we will accomplish those two this morning. In the second, we will pick up next Lord's Day, if the Lord is pleased to bring us back here. And third, then, we would look at the prophets wailing for them. An astonishing portion of Scripture. And then fourth, consider the promise held forth. So in some ways, we will look at this morning of Moab's wailing and some things that are stated about that. And then, in a sense, the good news following next week, and the prophets wailing for Moab and what is held forth unto them. And so first, let us take note of these specific judgments and the places and what is stated here. We have specific temporal judgments. Temporal meaning those things which have occurred in time and history unto a particular people, place, and so forth. And as we've noted before, and is clearly brought out, especially when we look at the promises held forth to Moab, or even part of the cause of their wailing, these are not just some random judgments. Nor are they judgments there are only, or just simply immediately connected to God as the God of all the earth in relation to his moral law. But these are specific temporal judgments brought about by God in relation to the kingdom of God, the impact that that kingdom has upon them and their interrelation to it now for centuries. What we have here laid before us, and let us take note, we have the histories here of particular men, women, of kingdoms, nations, here particularly Moab, and these people in relation to God's plans for his people. One of the things that stands out, I trust, when reading through these two chapters, one of the things that I would trust would sort of jump out at you is the number of locations and just how specific this portion of Scripture is. Just for example, the first two verses in chapter 15, we have a number of cities named Ar, Kir, Jadith, Dibon, Nebo, Medeba. All of these are cities in Moab. And then as you continue, for example, one of the cities mentioned three times, Heshbon, a chief city. It's mentioned in verse 5. And then twice in chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. This is a chief city. It's here related to Moab. At one point, as you look at the history, Sihon, king of the Amorites, captures that city. But there's a constant flow of possession, especially north of the Arnon. And then it continues. For example, verse 2, Nebo. Now, you may recall, as the Israelites are preparing to enter into the promised land, the Lord had Moses go up on top of Mount Nebo and there look out upon the promised land. Here, a city, the mountain named for the city, both named for a deity, a god of the Moabites. But there it is. Very specific locations, not just a mountain or a city, but Nebo. Or I've mentioned the river Arnon. Chapter 16 and verse 2 references the fords of the Arnon and them being carried across captive. That's the northern border proper. Quite often they occupied and fought over for centuries the land north of that. This is the northern border proper. This river, very specific, named. And so that's one of the things. I mean, you could go as you, and by all means, in your private study, look up the names of each one of these cities, of Nimrin and Eglaim and Be'er El-Elim. You'll find them all. Many, many cities mentioned here, and all except one, as we'll note at the end, is in this little place called Moab. Now, Moab, From the southern border, the Zered River, to the northern border, the Arnon, it's only 30 miles. And the Dead Sea, which Israel bordered the other side, the Dead Sea, and if you head east for another 30 miles, depending on how much desert you get into, so basically 30 miles north-south, 30 miles east-west. Very small, very compact. City after city after city is named here. And considering that Israel bordered them to the west with the sea in between, but then the tribes of Reuben and Gad immediately to their north, this is a city right next to you. This is a town, country, right next to you. And it's only 30 miles square, right next door to you. I bring this out because what impresses me here, again, is the specificity of the locations and the number of them mentioned. You would know these cities. Now, if I were to name 10, 15 cities that were 2,000 miles away from here, small cities, the land itself is only 30 miles square. Many of these cities are very, very small. If I were to name 15 very small cities on the other side of the earth, no connection. This is up close, very personal, very particular. And we have, compared to some of the other burdens, far more cities named because you're so familiar with them. If you grew up in Israel, do you think you might know about Mount Nebo? Well, no doubt. Your parents, the Levites, and teaching the word, this is the mountain. Or, no doubt, you would know who Moab is. If you were paying attention at all, it's just part of your, actually, it's part of your DNA growing up here. Oh, Lot, Abraham, his uncle, Moab, the two daughters with their father Lot, and on it goes. You would know about these people. Very concrete, very particular. You say, what? Well, what's the point? As we'll look, especially when the promise is held forth, these are not mentioned in just some generic way. Very concrete, very particular, very historical, but as they stand in an immediate relation as to what God is doing in all the nations, because, as we will see, that tabernacle, that throne that he's going to establish in Zion, of which we already have a picture in the establishment of it in the Old Testament, don't we? That is, here's what's going to happen in all these cities concerning the forward movement of the kingdom of God. And then all these particular judgments are named. You can see each one mentioned, obviously, in the first four or five verses. You have warfare. There's warfare that's going to be coming down upon them. Verse 4, the armed soldiers of Moab, no cry. Their life will be grievous. Their soul will be grievous. In verse 5 of chapter 15, we have fugitives fleeing. And we'll make note of that near the end here. But so you have this very specific mentioned of warfare and fugitives fleeing. Verse 2 of chapter 16 already mentioned these daughters of Moab going across the river Arnon. That means they're fleeing their land. Their land is not a pleasant place now. Very particular judgments. In verse 9 of chapter 15, so much blood that it even gets into the water source there in that city. Verse 6, the hay is withered, grass faileth, no green thing. Drought, warfare and drought with resulting famine and death. Now the time frame as to which and when these particular judgments occur is found at the end of chapter 16, which in humility we can't pinpoint, don't know precisely. As Isaiah prophesies, there is a very concrete reference within 3 years, as the years of an hireling. In other words, if you were a hireling in 3 years, you were an indentured servant working off, and so on and so forth. You count the time, and you're very focused on it. And so within 3 years, the glory of Moab shall be contemned. Well, it appears again to be in the context of the Assyrian army coming down and beginning these things. Because when you look at Jeremiah 48, some very similar wording, perhaps one of the final blows. So beginning in 3 years in the days of Assyria, but coming into completion, as it were, with the Babylonians. So here we have very specific cities, a very specific people, with the judgments and chastisements that God will bring as he advances his purpose for his people. Well, one of the questions that immediately comes to mind, at least for me, is, do such things continue? In other words, regarding particular cities, particular peoples, particular nations, do such judgments continue? Worded another way, God's dealings with this nation, God's dealings with the city in which I live, God's dealings with all of the nations. Is it still related to, and all of these things occur, standing in immediate relation to the plans he has for his people, his church, his Messiah, seated in Mount Zion, as is referred to in 16. Now, I would submit to you that while the office of prophet does not continue except in the Lord Jesus Christ or in the preaching of the revealed word, in other words, myself, having revealed to me the specific purpose of God for Des Moines or for Ames or whatever the case may be. While the office of prophet in that aspect does not continue except as it is lodged in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would submit to you that God's purpose and his dealings with every person, every city, every town, every nation is the same today as it was in the days of Old Testament Israel. The difference being, God is not revealing to us, saying, this is what is going to happen to the city of Johnston or Des Moines or the nation. But God's purpose and his outworking and the temporal impact of the kingdom of God in relation to his Messiah seated in Zion remains the same. And so one comments and says of the Israelites, these things are going to be happening. The Lord is telling them in advance. He says, when they saw so many changes taking place, cities overturned, kingdoms destroyed and succeeding one another, they might not think that this world is governed by the blind violence of fortune, but might acknowledge the providence of God, which is true. But it is also the case that this providence of God regarding America or regarding Iowa or regarding Des Moines is driven by himself with the same impulse that drives what we read here in these two chapters, as chapter 16 explicitly mentions. The Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be established on that throne. This is the course of all human history. Now, while I do not have prophetic revelation or revelation from the Lord or special revelation from the Lord as to what's going to occur in Ogden or Boone or Madrid or Altoona or Des Moines, the scripture is very clear. This and many other passages, some you're very familiar with, Psalm 2. All the kings of the earth, including the kings of Moab, all the nations of the earth, including the nation of Moab, including the nation of America. All of the Lord's dealings with them is not merely in the general course of providence, but regarding his plan and purpose in the exaltation of the Messiah. So while I do not know specifically what may happen tomorrow to the city in which I live, or to the culture of the people amongst whom I live, I know this, that whatever occurs to each and every person, that whatever occurs in each and every providence, that whatever occurs in each and every temporal judgment, the Lord knows. And he has brought it to pass specifically because of his purpose for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the King in Zion. The same is true today for every nation, every city, every person in relation to God's purpose for his people and his plan to exalt his Messiah. So when all of these names and all of these very particular places jump out, it reminds me that God is just as specific today as he was then. Even though I don't know
the specificity of the location.
In times, we may say, this is happening because God has a purpose regarding his Messiah and his people. Second consideration, and these descriptions here focus quite a bit on the effect of what occurs to Moab, of the effect of what occurs to the Moabites, of what happens to them and how they feel about it. We read of Moab's wailing. Lofty Moab is brought to wail and weep. Constant theme here, repeated a number of times in chapter 15, verses 2, 3, and 4. We read of howling, weeping, crying, not just the sniffles, not just a little bit upset, but again in verse 8 of howling. Chapter 16, verse 7, again, howling, crying out in great anguish and mourning. In verse 9 of chapter 16, weeping. Verse 10, all gladness is taken away, and what stands in its place is grief, mourning, cries of anguish. In fact, look at verse 4 of chapter 15. And Heshbon shall cry, and Elealeh, their voices shall be heard even under Jahaz, which was 7 miles away. Not just a bad day, a little bit of the sniffles, but a great cry and howling so much heard from miles away. Verse 7 of chapter 15, they're uprooted and fleeing with their possessions, fleeing for their lives. And if the fleeing from this invading army's not bad enough, as it were, you note in the last verse of chapter 15, they'll flee, but then when they escape from Moab, lions will come upon them. Reminds me of in Amos, you're fleeing a lion, what do you meet? A bear. Or you go into the safety of your house and you put your hand on the wall and a poisonous serpent bites you. One thing after another. So much so, the soldiers, as with, I'm sure, the rest of the people, in verse 4, his life shall be grievous unto him. His very soul will be grievous, anguish. He'll just hate his life, because it's full of nothing but bitterness and pain, as we'll see, nowhere to flee for them except one thing held forth. And we find this wailing. There's three things mentioned in chapter 16 and verse 6. We'll use as a bit of an outline here. We find this wailing in relation to Moab's pride and their wrath and their lies. All their great joy and their pride will be brought to howling. All their haughty wrath against the people of God will be brought to weeping and shame. And all their lies, their vain philosophy, and their false gods, emptiness and weeping will take its place. In this wailing, we first see Moab's pride, its haughtiness. It's the prophet speaking. We, the people of Israel, we, the people of Judah, we, the people of God, we have heard. And what have you heard? We have heard of the pride of Moab. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride. Pride and high, proud and high and lifted up and haughty. What do they have to be proud about? Well, some indications are given in the text for us. Verse 7 of chapter 15, their abundance. The abundance they have gotten, and that which they've laid up. And Moab was a prosperous nation in that fertile plain that they had on their western border. They were prosperous, very wealthy. Verse 9 of chapter 16 refers to their summer fruits and harvest. Verse 10 of that chapter, their plentiful fields and vineyards. And Jeremiah in the 48th chapter, which is also prophecy regarding Moab. In chapter 48 and verse 11, he describes Moab from his earliest days. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees. Very wealthy and somewhat protected in that area, a land given to him by the Lord. And they're very proud of it. Very proud. One comments regarding Moab, as they're mentioned many times in Scripture and also historical references, that they had great skill in satisfying the lusts of the flesh. Sound like a nation you know today. Perhaps the one we live in. Especially in comparison to neighbors. Very wealthy. Even from our youth. Earliest days. Very prosperous. We no longer acknowledge the hand of the Lord. Very skilled in satisfying the lusts of the flesh. That is the end all. We are now the consummate hedonists, pleasure for pleasure's sake, and pleasure is the highest good, and very proud of it. And Jeremiah also says regarding such a nation as Moab, for because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken, and they will be brought to wailing and howling. And there are judgments that occur in this life regarding man's pride, and those that do not occur in this life, it shall follow them into the next. If not now, if not today, that proud, haughty smirk will be wiped off your face and there will be howling. But man in his pride, what does he say when these things come? I will just rebuild, and we will make it stronger, and we will make it bigger, and we will make it better. Rather than seeing these temporal judgments to bring him to humble himself before the mighty hand of the Lord. So if you do not weep today in your pride, you will weep and be in that place where there is wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've heard of Moab's pride. Well, they've also heard of his wrath. 16 and verse 6. We've heard of the pride. We've heard of and his wrath. We've heard of Moab's wrath. Well, why wrath? Well, one thing that comes to mind is the relation that Moab has to Israel. And I think that's what this wrath is referred to here. You may recall that a Moabite person was not allowed to enter into the temple of God except after the 10th generation. Why? Scriptures tell us. Because they sought to curse Israel. Deuteronomy, 23rd chapter. Because they, that is Balak, the Moabite king. So Deuteronomy 23, picking up in the midst portion of verse 4. Because they, Balak, the Moabite king, this is why they cannot enter into the temple until the 10th generation, because they hired against thee, that is against Israel, Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Here we see some of the beginnings of Moab's wrath against Israel. You don't attempt to bring, as it were, a prophetic curse upon a people of whom you're fond. We've heard of Moab's wrath. But as you study through the history of Israel, you look into Judges and 1 Samuel and following, we see that Moab is often used by God as a sword in his hand to afflict Israel, to afflict them. Moab's wrath. In that portion of Jeremiah, Jeremiah describing Moab in this wrath, they so despised Israel, it said they skipped for joy to see Israel's anguish. Jeremiah says, "For was not Israel a derision unto thee, Moab? Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skippest for joy." And so this wrath that Moab has against Israel, against the people of God. How the world despises and would curse God's people. If you're in Christ, if even amongst that visible people of God, as we noted with Ahaz, do not be surprised if the world hates you. They despise you. They despise everything about you because they despise your God. And Moab has not come to see it yet. At least I'm not aware, as a whole, this land now, praising the name of God, believing in the name of Jesus Christ. Moab in this day, the day of Isaiah, nor unto this day, has not yet come to see what God compelled Balaam to behold. How goodly are thy tents, O Israel. God would not allow him to curse his people. And they could not see it that day. Just as they do not see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. They do not see the beauties of Zion. They do not see the glories of Zion, nor of Zion's inhabitants. They do not see the beauty of those lively stones in the temple. All they will see is just what they would see, as it were, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What did they see when they looked upon him? Despised. No form, no comeliness, no beauty. We would desire him. And so we've heard of Moab's wrath. You've heard the wrath of this nation, of this people, and it increases. That God's people and God's ways and God himself, it's a derision to them. And they cannot see until the Lord is pleased to open their eyes to look and behold the beauty of Christ. Then they will see how goodly are thy tents. Just as those around us today, Christ's own brethren, did not see his glory. How slow were the disciples, of which we are of the same nature. How slow were they to see his glory or to understand it. Christ is transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And how hard it was for them to behold and understand. We've heard of Moab's wrath. We've heard of the wrath of this people, their derision for us in which we live. Their proud derision and wrath against us. In this life, the Lord will rise up and strike down those who would touch the apple of his eye. And if not in this life, and a judgment in this world, certainly one comes in the next. And a third aspect of Moab here, part of their wailing and their howling, we have heard, and reference is made in verse 6 of chapter 16, his lies. His lies. Vain boasting and false gods. Moab's lies. Moab's worldview. Moab's way of explaining all things and the false gods that they attributed their harvests to. The fertility of their women, too. Of whether or not their rivers flowed. Their lies. Vain, empty, lying boasting from the father of lies. So verse 2, chapter 15, he, that is Moab, the people of Moab, is gone up to Baith and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. The high places. You're familiar with that idea. This is where their temples were built. This is their place of worship. This is where they went to weep before their God and to cry out in wailing. Verse 3, chapter 15, he's gone up unto the houses to weep, to putting these things together. One says, when the Moabites wailed in grief in their streets and on the tops of their houses, it was a plaintive cry to their gods for help. And so some of the names of these cities named after their gods, Medeba, Dibon, Nebo. And what we ultimately have here, as in the days of a former prophet, a war, not only of worldviews, as it were, a war of gods. There is one God and the God of gods, and these people serve lies and the father of lies, and everything they see about them, they seek their false gods or they attribute it to them. A war of the gods. There's reference made in verse 2 to chapter 16 to the daughters of Moab. These daughters of Moab historically have held a very precious place in the hearts of many an Israelite. They've been very troublesome and deadly to the Israelites, these lies and these false gods. You see, when Balak, the Moabite king, could not bring a curse upon Israel, it turns out that the world, the flesh, and the devil had another device in hand with which to ensnare and destroy Israel. And so we read in Numbers 25, in the first three verses, these words, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And that plague that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 10 in the 8th verse is God's anger that burns against Israel because they joined themselves unto these daughters of Moab. And 23,000 the Lord did slay in one day as the plague broke out upon them. And then another 1,000 were slain by the judges. Baal Peor, a Moabite god. Perhaps an alternate name for Chemosh, the ultimate or the chief Moabite deity. One comments and says physical beauty is mentioned in connection with the Moabites and in the matter of Israel's sin at Peor. A key feature was Moab's use of its women to lure many Israelites into making a league with Moab and its gods. And so one of Solomon's wives, which caused him or was instrumental in him deviating from the faith, we are told specifically that she was a Moabitess. And so Solomon fashions an idol unto Chemosh, the Moabite god, and he sets up a high place and a temple on the Mount of Olives. And the lies of Moab are brought into, as it were, the hearts and soul of many an Israelite. They're false gods. And in relation to these lies, we see here the great danger and sin of unequal yoking. That is, simply put, a Christian knowingly marrying an unbeliever. And this is what happened to Israel. And in that it was used instrumentally to cause them to serve false gods. And even Solomon himself was caught up into these lies. The lie of thinking that one could marry someone who does not acknowledge the living God and then the lies that that entire view of the world brings into it, leading unto, for many, false worship. And so even into the days of Joshua, Joshua exhorts the people and says, is the iniquity of Peor, that is this unequal yoking and then serving the gods of Baal Peor, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? Moab's lies wasn't just that these lies and this vanity applied to just one small area of their life, but these gods were part of their culture. These gods were part of their view of things, their vanity and lies. And Moab's wailing to these false gods cannot help them. Verse 12 of chapter 16. And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place. So the high places aren't working. Wailing and crying out to these gods, it's not working. Then he comes into his sanctuary to pray. But he shall not prevail. His gods are deaf. His gods are powerless. His gods are lies. In his lies, he will not prevail. And these gods will not prevail. Jeremiah says, and Chemosh shall go forth, that is their false god, shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Moab's lies, they will not say. It's so interesting in the Lord's providence. Verse 5 of chapter 15. His fugitives, that's Moab's fugitives, shall flee unto Zoar. Zoar. Zoar is not in Moab. Zoar is just south of their southern border, the Zered River. It's in the land of Edom. You have read about Zoar before. Zoar is just slightly, or ancient Zoar, just slightly to the east of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like father, like son, or grandson, or great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Zoar is where Lot and his daughters fled to from the destruction of the cities of the plain. Lot, remember, the father of Moab. And just as Lot fled the destruction and fled into Zoar, so these Moabites will do the same. Moabites, Americans, your wealth, your love of the world, and all your lies will not save you. Your vain philosophies will be no help in the day of calamity. Destruction is coming. Here's a word to Moab. Destruction is coming. And they're reminded of that city Zoar, where their father, as it were, fled to be delivered from the wrath of the Lord, the wrath of the angel of the Lord. And destruction is coming. And not just temporal destructions. I do not know God's providence regarding America or Des Moines specifically. But I know one day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by a fervent heat, so everything you see and everything you trust in will be burnt up with a fervent heat when the Lord's wrath rains down, exercised by that judgment given unto the Son. And just like the Moabites, just like Lot, flee to that city of safety. What is that city? Where is that safe place, my friend? The Lord Jesus Christ. The city of Zion, to Zion's King. The one that will bring judgment is the very one that will save you from it. So flee unto Christ. Otherwise, there will only be, like Moab, weeping and howling. But there is safety to be had. You can find deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us flee unto that city of refuge, even Christ. Amen.